the epistle to the Hebrews again this morning. The epistle to the Hebrews in chapter 11. Chapter 11, the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. If you would please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. The epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. This is God's holy, infallible, immutable, inerrant Word. Receive it as such. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David, and Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release, so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. Now, Paul, the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, declared that our citizenship is in heaven. Therefore, it must be true. But what does that mean? What does he mean by our citizenship is in heaven? Well, Christians are living in this world as strangers and pilgrims. We are like travelers who visit a foreign country. This is not our homeland. We are living here in a strange and foreign land. We do not understand nor delight in its customs and traditions, because it's not our homeland. Have you ever visited another country? It's like you're in another world. Sometimes you can experience culture shock. I've traveled around the world, around the globe, maybe not as extensively as some, but enough to experience quite a bit of culture shock. They have similar, they celebrate similar holidays, but in a unique manner. They have their own tradition, their own way of doing things. And it seems odd and strange to us. Their food, it's a little different. What they call meat, I don't call meat. And so, but that's how it is. You're in a foreign land. You're a visitor. That's not your homeland. You know, even their laws, the laws of this world here, this world, which is not our homeland, they seem strange. And contrary even to our beliefs. Even the language seems odd to us. We don't really fit in here. I don't feel at home here. Heaven is my home. Heaven. Now, we can enjoy some things here. I'm not saying we can. I'm not a killjoy. We can enjoy some things in this place, and we are to. The things that God created. He created them good so that for our enjoyment, for our pleasure. But we will never be assimilated into the culture here. Not a true Christian. A true Christian will never, ever be fully assimilated into the culture. He will or she will recognize that he is a visitor. He's a stranger and an alien. And that he's not a home here. Heaven is my home. And, you know, we may even have some influence here. There may be some, we may spread some good godly seeds as while we're here in this land and in this, living in this foreign land and place. But ultimately, this world is destined for destruction. Nevertheless, though, we will never become a citizen of it, okay? That's just all there is to it. Because our citizenship of her, the child of God, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's our homeland. And contrary to some people's beliefs, we can't hold a dual citizenship. You cannot be of the world and heaven at the same time. You can't be a worldling and a follower of Christ at the same time. You, no more than you can be a wheat and a tare or a goat and a sheep at the same time. That's unbiblical. You cannot be of the world and heaven at the same time. Either your citizenship is in heaven or your citizenship is here in the world. You cannot be a worldling and a child of God at the same time. You cannot be, like I said, a tare and a wheat simultaneously any more than you can be both a sheep and a goat or even a male and a female. You can't be both. It's one or the other. So if you're not a stranger and an alien here, then you're a citizen here. You can't have two homelands. You can't. Either your citizenship is in heaven or it is on earth. And if you want to become a citizen of the world, then all you have to do is be born in Adam. But when you come to Christ, when you become a new creation in Christ, when you become a child of God, you are no longer a citizen of this world. God has taken you. He's transferred you out of that domain of darkness, and he's transferred you into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And now you're a citizen of that kingdom, of a heavenly kingdom, and you serve a heavenly king. And you're a citizen of heaven. That's where your citizenship lies. That's where your allegiance lies. That's your homeland. But if you desire to be a citizen of this world, if you're a child of God, then and you want to be a child of this world, then you have to renounce your faith in Jesus Christ. You have to renounce your heavenly citizenship in order to regain your earthly citizenship. You will need to have apostatized. You see, a homeland is one's fatherland. It's the country as one's father's dwelling, as your birthplace. It's your place where your family is. It's a place where you're at home. Look over here in Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So these men and women who are being commended for their faith, these men and women of renown, they were they recognized and acknowledged as children of the living God that we are strangers and exiles here on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And so they were seeking after that which they did not obtain here. They could not obtain here as a homeland. There's in heaven. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country. It's a heavenly one. And so here, the word here for that homeland that they is that patris. And that patris, it was not a kora, meaning like a land or a parcel. They were seeking a homeland. That's what they were seeking, that patrice. These men and women were faith were seeking a native town, their homeland, their father's homeland, or their own home country. They realized they were strangers and aliens here. They weren't just seeking a piece of land. They were seeking their homeland. Here, strangers and aliens on the earth. And what were they doing? They were seeking that homeland, the heavenly home that awaited them, the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly dwelling. You know, even over in Matthew 4:16, there's a reference there to Isaiah where it talks about how these people who dwelt in darkness, on them has shined a great light. And even there, those who dwelt in, they were dwelling where? The word there is that Korah, and that's a foreign land. And so these lost worldlings, these individuals who were outside of Christ, on them a great light has shined. Here they were dwelling in a foreign land, and they, on them, a great light has shined, shone on them. And now in Christ, what happened? They had been transferred. They had been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. They'd become citizens of heaven. And that's what happened. Even over in Luke in 15, you know, remember the prodigal son there? The son left his homeland, his father's homeland, and he went to a strange land, a country not his own. And when hard times hit, what did he do? He joined himself to a citizen of that county, that country. But he did not become an actual citizen of that country. He has a homeland, and it was the place where his father lives, and that's where he returns to, his homeland. And we also have a homeland, that patrice, and which is not here. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are to behave ourselves here below as citizens of that city above. Heaven is the Christian's home, and the world is not our home. We are just passing through, right? And here we have no continuing city, but we are seeking. Right along with these men and women of faith, we're seeking a city that is permanent, a city that has its foundation, whose builder and maker is God, right? And here, for he was looking even here, Abraham was looking forward to a city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And that's the same with us. We're looking forward to that city. Heaven is our home. That's our homeland. God has prepared for us a city, and we are living and ordering our lives. We ought to, in light of that truth. This world is temporal, and the things of this world are passing away. But we have an eternal dwelling place for us that God has prepared for us. And here we are. We live here in this world, but we are living, we're citizens of a different kingdom. We're citizens of a different kingdom, and we serve a different king. And now you might ask, well, how does that connect with Hebrews? You know, because faith in that divinely revealed truth, faith in that divinely revealed truth, that was the motivation. That was the motivation that moved, that propelled, that energized these men and women of renown to forsake the world so that they might take possession of a better country, that patris, their homeland, so that they might dwell in their father's homeland, their native land. Look over here again in Hebrews 11 and 15 and 16. Again, that's what they were doing. If they had been thinking of a land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they had a desire for a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be their God, for he has prepared for them a city. So here they were living as strangers, exiles, pilgrims here on the earth. They renounced even their earthly citizenship. For what? For heaven's glories. For the promise of God. For that city whose builder and designer and maker is God. That's what they did. But you can't have 1 foot in the world and 1 foot in heaven. You can't serve two masters. You can't be citizens of two worlds. You can't serve two kings. Heaven is my home. God is my Father. Christ is my King. And I'm his servant. You know, if they had been thinking of a land to which they could go back to again, they could have gone back to that Korah. They would have had opportunity to return to it, but no. They were thinking of that patris, their homeland. That's what they were seeking after. They are seeking a homeland. And you know, just like them, though, just like them, throughout all of redemptive history, every saint is the same. Every saint is the same throughout redemptive history. What were they doing? They were living by faith and not by sight. And here we are throughout all of history. We're living by faith and not by sight. We are strangers and exiles on the earth. And just like back in the Hebrews 11:1, by this faith that they had, this enduring faith is a faith in the is an assurance of the things hoped for and a conviction of the things not yet seen. And it's by that faith that the people of old received their commendation. And so here we are, all of us throughout all history, all of God's children have that same faith as they had, looking forward and seeking after that same city whose designer and builder is God, being citizens of heaven and not of the world. Here we are dwelling on this earth as strangers and pilgrims. But you know, in spite of all that, even I just want to move forward a little bit here. In this life, we're going to experience, the Christian experiences what we call higher joys, and we also experience what's called deeper sorrows. I say, we're not Stoics. So everything I said and everything that is derived from the Bible, that's where it comes from. Everything we just taught is true. But we're also here. We're here in this world, and we're here for a time. And in this world, we're going to experience higher joys because we're Christians, and deeper sorrows because, again, we're Christians. We're not Stoics. We're going to experience real pain and suffering and sorrow and heartache, and we suffer and die just like everyone else. But no matter what season or circumstance, that we're living by faith in our God, and we're trusting in Him, waiting on Him, blessing Him, hoping in Him, serving Him, living for Him, suffering for Him, dying for Him, no compromise. No compromise. We obey Him and no compromise with the world or the world's system. We are citizens of heaven, and God is our King, and we're living under His rule and blessing. And so I want us to see we're just like they are. These weren't some kind of super Christians. And just like they were just passing through, so are we. And just like by faith, their faith led them to victory. There were moments of victory, moments of victory, and then there were moments of sorrow and pain and suffering. But they lived by faith. And always looking forward and seeking after that homeland. So let's look at the prosperous faith here. And I want us to encourage by this that as we live here in this world as strangers and pilgrims, that God will prosper us at times. He'll work through our faith in Him to make us victorious. A faith in God, in fact, does lead to victory. Just as the author of this epistle, though, as we begin here in verse 32, he says, "What more shall I say? For a time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, and Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and all the prophets, and so on and so forth." Well, I don't think it's necessary for us to sit here for the next year and flesh out each one of these individuals, because he didn't either. And I want to exposit the word. Well, in here, this section, this passage, he's not fleshing out each one of those individuals, and we will not either. I don't think it's necessary to do so. These are listed here, as you'll notice, like I just read, in a rapid-fire procession and fashion, and so to make it more impactful. Because these individuals would have known their Bibles very well. They would have known all those events, those historical stories about how these men did great and mighty things by faith in their God, and God did these great and mighty works in and through them. And so what he does here is he just strategically piles one Old Testament heroic act of faith on another, and he's just piling them up. Look, remember by faith how Gideon, remember by faith how Barak, and look at that. And this faith in God led them to victory. Look at Barak and Samson and Jephthah. Look at these men of faith. They trusted in God, and what did God do? God made them victorious over their enemies. And consider that these men of renown, they were numbered amongst the faithful few. The remnant. We need to remember the context here, at least about these men, these godly men of old, that they were actually numbered amongst the faithful in the midst of an apostate nation. Most of the people had apostatized. You know, Daniel, he even wrote of these that these faithful men who would shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who would turn many to righteous like the stars forever and ever. That's the ones he pointed out. Those are the ones who would be commended throughout history. And so he wrote about them, and he was actually one of them. These godly men and women of old, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, all the prophets, the godly prophets, the true prophets, they, each and every one of them, they let their light so shine amongst men that they would see their good works and glorify God in heaven. They didn't hide their light under a basket. They did all things without grumbling and complaining and disputing, and that they might be holy and blameless and innocent children of God in their generation, in the midst of their generation that was crooked and twisted. And they were lights of the in the world. And they were holding fast and holding forth the word, holding fast to and holding forth the word of God to a lost and dying world. And, you know, they were men, though, just like us. So I don't want us to make these men out to be, and women out to be superheroes. They weren't. They were just like us. They were weak and impotent men and women whose God made them triumphant over their enemies. It was God who made them triumphant. You know, Gideon was a farmer. Barak was a soldier. Samson was just a religious zealot or a religious Nazarite. Even David, think of David. David was the youngest and the smallest of his family. And his family didn't even like him. His brothers and held him in low regard. They did not hold him in any regard, high regard. But God's the one that made the difference. God used them mightily to bring down nations. He did that. He used them to bring down nations. He used them to conquer his enemies. But consider again how there was only a few who are exemplars of faith in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. There's only a few. And here, just a few shine as the stars in the heavens. Just a few are salt and light on the earth. Only a few. Only a remnant. Even out of the millions that God led out of Egypt, even out of the millions of descendants of Abraham, there was only a few who had true faith, saving faith, enduring faith in God, the true and the living God. And, you know, so also with these Hebrews, they were experiencing, the recipients of this letter, they were experiencing many hardships and heartaches. And the author here, he's turning the spotlight on these men and women of faith to encourage them. Here they are living amongst the Jews and Gentiles alike, but specifically here we're talking about the Jews, and they're living amongst all these Jews who are still practicing Judaism. And here they've come to faith in Christ. They're now Christians. And now they're outcast amongst their families and in their communities, and they're being persecuted, and they can't find work, and they're being hated on and mocked for their faith and their allegiance to Christ. And there's just a few of them. And so the author here, he's turning that spotlight on these men and women of faith. And you see, they were just a few. They were just a few of them. A few in number. But God rewarded their faith. And so he wants to encourage the recipients here of this letter. He wants to encourage them by holding up these men and women of renown so that they might look upon them and see how God blessed them and did mighty acts through them, and to imitate them, to hold fast, to not compromise. So he was encouraging them to do that very thing. Hold fast. You're not the first to be persecuted for your faith. You're not the first to have your whole family turn away from you. Hold fast. And don't get swept away in the temptation to compromise. Stay the course. You know, you look at the saints of old, you consider them. They knew their own weaknesses and insufficiencies. They knew that they were outnumbered and they were outwitted. They knew that in and of themselves they were unable to defeat the enemy. But they counted him faithful who promised. He's the one who made them triumphant. God did. God did. And so their faith was not in themselves, but in their God, in God to do mighty deeds on their behalf to make them triumphant and victorious. And that's for these examples we have here. David stood up against Goliath while what was happening? Here we have little David, a little guy, and he's not very big. He's a young man. He's just probably the smallest of all of them around. Remember, he put on Saul's his garment and all that, his shield, and he picked that up, and his helmet and all that. And what happened? He couldn't even, it was too big for him. It looked stupid. It was sloppy and didn't fit. But here we have, he stood up against Goliath. And what's going on in the background? We have this man of faith, this man of renown who's being commended for his faith in God. And here he is. He stands up before Goliath. And what happens? What's going on in the background? You have a whole nation who's sitting there in fear. A whole nation who is actually paralyzed in what? Do they have faith in God? Are they the ones who have faith? No, they're actually paralyzed in fear. They're paralyzed in unbelief. That's what it is. That's the word. They've been paralyzed by unbelief. They've lost any faith or respect in God, and there they are. Oh, what are we going to do? Here's this one man standing here. How are we ever going to defeat the Philistines? That one giant, look at him. And what happens? Daniel steps up and he puts his faith in God. God will defeat that uncircumcised Philistine. He'll do it. And he does. So you see Daniel. You look at this exemplar of faith. God made him victorious. God worked mightily through that man of faith. And we're to imitate him. And that's what the penman is doing. He's encouraging these men and women of faith who are coming under persecution to imitate these men and women of old. See their faith. Imitate their faith. Follow in their steps. Trust in their God. He's the same God yesterday, today, and forever. So trust in the Lord to defeat your enemies. Hold fast. Trust in the Lord, even in the face of opposition, no matter what's happening, He will defeat your enemies. We're to trust in the Lord to make us triumphant. And here they are. These recipients of this letter, they're living by faith and not by sight, and what they may perceive to be insurmountable obstacles is nothing to God. What does He do? He raises up nations and He tears them down. And that's what we see with David. That's what we see with Barak. That's what we see with Samson and Jephthah. We see that with all of them. These men were experiencing tremendous difficulties. They've come up against these insurmountable barriers and impossibilities and that prevented them from success, yet they prevailed. Why? Because their God, they trusted in God and He worked on their behalf. He made them triumphant. And what did they do? Here they are. They did. They prevailed. And they went forth trusting in God. They went forth under the banner of Christ. And they went forth conquering and to conquer. And God made them triumphant. Here they are in 33, says here, who through faith, what did they do? They conquered kingdoms. They enforced justice. They obtained promises. They stopped the mouths of lions. They quenched the power of fire. They escaped the edge of the sword. They were made strong out of weakness. They became mighty in war. They put foreign armies to flight. They were victorious. God made them triumphant. God made them strong. God made them who they were. And so, you know, they didn't bend to the culture. Again, there was just a few. There was just a remnant. They were dwelling amongst a nation that had apostatized, who had fallen and had fallen in unbelief. They were paralyzed in that. And here they are. They didn't reject their heavenly inheritance. They served God. They worshiped God. They did not compromise. They were living for another country. They were citizens of another kingdom and citizens of heaven. And they served a different God. You know, even Daniel and Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego here, they weren't willing to compromise to the culture either, which was obviously he's referencing here or alluding to here in the text. They were holding fast to their God. Even in the midst of persecution, what are you supposed to do here? Here I am, I'm in a foreign land, I'm amongst these foreign people, and they're telling me I need to worship that their God and bend down and kneel down before their cult, before that statue and worship it. No, we won't do that. We will not compromise. And they didn't. Yeah, there were hard times for them. It was very hard times for them. But who would know if they were just to bend the knee just quickly, you know, just maybe even a little genuflect? Well, God would have known, and they refused to compromise. They said, I will not renounce my citizenship in heaven to gain earthly ease or temporal reprieve. Remember Daniel chapter 3, remember where they said, if this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, and he's speaking here to Nebuchadnezzar, that we will not serve your God or worship the golden image that you have set up. And here the power of God was giving them success over their enemies. They refused to compromise, and God blessed that, their allegiance to him. Now, obviously, the efficient cause was God, but then he was working instrumentally through their faith. But they were valiant in fight and not in flight. And they stood their ground and they stood fast, trusting in their God to make them triumphant. And so we are the recipients of this letter, and us and all Christians all around the globe were constantly being tempted to compromise, so that we might not suffer persecution, so that we might not be hated by our family and friends and the culture around us. All you got to do is just be quiet. But no, we won't. No compromise. If you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. But they want you just to compromise. That's all. Can't you just say there might be another way? No, there's not. Jesus is the only way. Christianity is truth. It's the only true religion. The Bible is the Word of God. It is inerrant, infallible, immutable, and it is the only sufficient. Only sufficient word by which we can live and order our lives. Wow. But you see, that's what the world wants us to do. That's what it wanted them to do. But through faith, through an enduring, persevering faith in God, these men and women did great and mighty things because God used them mightily. to bring down armies. He used them mightily to conquer kingdoms and enforce justice and to stop the mouths even of the lions because of their faith. He worked through their faith. You know, even women of faith were rewarded for their kindness shown towards God's spokesmen, God's prophets. They were actually given back their children. Actually, some of them were given them back from the dead twice, and by Elijah once, and then by Elijah another time. And so they were given back their dead. God rewarded them for their faithful service to him and to his servants. They trusted in God, and God rewarded that faith and that very faith that he gave them. And so they're being encouraged here to keep that, stay the course. Stay the course. And you're going to have these mountain peak times in your life where you're going to triumph over your enemies and over sin and over, it just seems like you're on top of the world. And it's like nothing you can do is wrong, such as this list of men. But then, so men of faith prospered by the hand of God, right? But there's also men of faith who had to persevere. And that happened to these same men and women. They also had to persevere in the midst of affliction, in the midst of trials and tribulations and difficulties. And so you have both here. And here we have the persevering faith. So we have this, right, that faith that is that faith that's triumphant faith there in one, the prosperous faith. And then we also have here a persevering faith. And so we have these others who that had to persevere in the midst of difficulties and challenges and afflictions. Again, Christians experience higher joys and deeper sorrows. And, you know, David had times where he was way up here. Look, I just defeated by the hand of God Goliath. And then it was not too long after that where he's been booted out of the city. He's on the run, fleeing for his life. So they're living by faith. No matter what season of life they're in, they're trusting in their God, and they're seeing the hand of God working in them and through them to fulfill his purposes. And so here, persevering faith, he goes on just to say others. Others suffered mocking. So others who? Well, other men and women of renown. These others are those men and women who are commended for their faith. And the people of old who received their commendation, that's the ones. These others, they just suffered, which is everyone, every Christian, every true child of God has suffered to some extent. Some were what? They were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. They were not accepting deliverance just for that temporal reprieve, for ease. They refused. Just like the three Hebrews, just like Daniel, just like Jeremiah, or any number of saints, and Isaiah, who was probably the one referenced here, who was sawn in two, they refused to remain silent. They refused to compromise the truth so that they might escape persecution or death or imprisonment or poverty or whatever it may be. They refused to compromise. They refused that deliverance. Yeah, deliverance was offered to them, but only at the price of apostasy. Just renounce God. That's all you got to do. Yeah, that's all you got to do. All you got to do, Jesus says, bend your knee to me, and I'll give you the nations of the earth. That's all you got to do. It's that simple. It's the same with us. That temptation comes over and over and over again. The terms were simple. Renunciation of their profession of faith in God would gain them acceptance in the world. Apostasy from God. But what did they do? They refused. They had bought the truth at the price of turning their backs on the world. They had repented. They've turned away from the world, going the way of the world, and now they were following hard after Christ. And they would not renounce their faith. By faith, they chose a heavenly city. They desired a heavenly country. They refused to be delivered from the death or persecution so that they might rise again to a better life. That, you know, that's the ground, though, of their steadfast faith and steadfastness in the faith of persecution. It is that promise. It is that promise that here it is. There's a promise that awaits us. There it is. And that was the ground of their steadfast faith. That's what motivated them. That's what put the, you know, gave them that fuel for their faith, that promise. They refused to compromise like Esau, who sold his birthright for just a bowl of lentil soup or porridge. You know, the Bible doesn't hide the fact that we are called not only to salvation, but to suffer persecution. In fact, this is a mark of a true child of God. Suffering and persecution is a mark of a true child of God. You will suffer to some level, to some degree. If you're a child of God, you'll be hated by this world because of your allegiance to Christ. Remember, Jesus said that, you know, if you were of the world, then the world would love you, would welcome you in because the world loves its own. But guess what? Get ready. The world's going to hate you. It hates you because you are not of the world. In Christ, you are no longer of the world. You are now a child of God, and this world has been given over to the devil for a short time, and the world is going to hate you. It's going to persecute you. It's going to reject you, and it is going to mistreat you. It's going to malign you because of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. And they hate us. They hate us, but God loves us. They have rejected us, but God receives us. We shouldn't be surprised by suffering. It will come. I mean, I think these are newer Christians here, the recipients of this letter. And I think they were probably still in a little bit of the honeymoon stage and period, right? And, oh, I'm a new Christian. This is great. And they're out sharing their faith with their family and friends and coworkers. And guess what? They weren't all in. They didn't want anything to do with your newfound faith. So they turned on them. Family, friends, co-workers, society as a whole. And they began to persecute them. And it was rocking their world. They weren't even sure. Maybe they should go back. Maybe I need to go back to Judaism. and renounce Christianity and faith. And it happens to every one of us. Every single true Christian will suffer persecution at the hands of your family, your friends, and even your fellow pew sitters. It'll happen. The weeds and the tares are still here together. We're not going to compromise, though. We will not disobey God to please man. We're going to stay the course. And we will obey God rather than man. And we will seek the glory that comes from God rather than man. And you know what? It's a lonely road to travel. Our Lord said, few will find it. Few. And it's not the well-traveled road that we're on, but instead, it's the difficult road. It's not the road of comfort and ease where everyone just loves you and you're the life of the party. But instead, it's the road that few find. Few travel on. Few complete. It's a difficult path that leads to life. But you know, you don't travel it alone. We're traveling with you. I never understood. Don't you understand how important the church, the local church is to a child of God to enable you to endure to the end. You need it. It is necessary. You cannot make it without it. God works through it. The gifts and the graces of God are given to the church to use within the local body to build us up, to encourage us, to motivate us, to move us on, to ensure that we endure to the end, because the whole world is at war against us. This is the only place I can come and know that I'm going to sit with those who are like-minded, those who share the same faith, the same God, the same Spirit, the same beliefs, the same pursuits. You know, if you're trying to live with one foot in the world, though, and one in heaven, then you're a compromiser. There's a whole plethora of people out there who profess to be Christians who are not members or attending churches. My Bible says that Jesus Christ shed his blood for the church. And what is the church if it's not this local gathering together of believers at a particular time in a particular place? Organized as he has stated. Heaven, though. Heaven's our home. And so we're going to be persecuted here. Remember our Lord crucified. Remember the apostles beaten and martyred. Remember what the world did to the prophets of old. Remember Paul, beaten, stoned. He had his head severed from his body at the end of his life because he wouldn't compromise. All the apostles were considered the offscouring of the earth. Paul says we've become and are still like the scum of the earth and the refuse of all things. We go hungry and thirsty, poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. No compromise. But what is it that kept these men and women from apostatizing? It's the promise. Again, here's that promise. It's a future promise and hope. It's the promise of a better life. And actually here it says so that they might rise again to a better resurrection. A better resurrection. Well, Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and 14. 2 Corinthians 4, 14. He says here that so we don't lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Oh, I got my eye on the prize. That's Paul's focus. Yeah, all this, the praise of man, what's the end of that? Destruction. Be burned up in the great fire. Praise of God. And I'm living for that eternal prize, that everlasting prize, the one that's imperishable, incorruptible, doesn't fade away. I'm living with my eye on eternity. You know, consider the millions and millions of Christians who have died holding fast to the word of life uncompromisingly. I don't have time to remind you even of a few, but John Bunyan, where did he spend many, many years? Prison. Why? Because he wouldn't compromise. He wouldn't compromise. There's so many others who were imprisoned and even martyred for their faith. Nothing but real faith enabled those believers to remain faithful unto death. Faith looks away from the present conflict, someone wrote, and looks to the promised rest and anticipates future reward. Heaven is my home. And you know, what was God's estimate, though, of all these? God's estimate of all these. I mean, what do we see here? God's estimate of all these, he says, of whom the world was not worthy. Here they are, they're going about in skins and sheep's and goat skins and destitute and afflicted and mistreated. Why? Because of their allegiance to God. Because they would not compromise the truth. Because they wouldn't tell the people that they're okay, that you're okay and I'm okay. But instead, they said, no, actually, you're a hell-bound sinner. You are perishing in your sins and you need to repent and put your faith in Jesus Christ. And he is a sinner's only hope. And so they persecuted them. God said, obey. Well, we don't want to hear that. I'm a law unto myself. And so they persecuted them. Because they didn't tell them they could just go and live their lives as they wanted and do whatever they want and God would just look the other way. It's no big deal. But God's estimate of all these was that the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy to hear the testimony of these men and women of faith. The world was unworthy of their testimony of God and God's truth. Yet they went on by faith as preachers of righteousness, weeping over the souls of lost sinners. They kept preaching even when people were throwing things at them, when they were throwing stones at them, when they chased them out of the cities. And they kept preaching the truth uncompromisingly. They were living by faith in the midst of a faithless people. They gave their body over to be burned. They suffered, died, and buried. They followed in the footsteps of their Savior, that they might receive the promise. They didn't go looking for persecution. In fact, it came to them. It found them out. There's plenty of people out there who want to make themselves martyrs. But true martyrs, they don't go looking for trouble. It comes to them. And they were compelled to do what? To wander in the wilderness. They were chased out of the towns. There was nowhere for them to work. Their families and friends and co-workers had rejected them, and here they are wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. Wow, what a life. What a life. Uncompromisingly, though, they held fast to their faith in God, no matter what. Whether they were having a mountaintop moment or they were low in the valley, their faith was in God. Their joy was in God. No matter what season of life they were in. I want to finish, so hang in there with me, okay? This perfecting faith. You know, all these men of old, through faith here in verse 39, they obtained a good report. They're being commended for their enduring faith, that very thing that the penman wrote to these Hebrews, that very thing here that they needed was enduring faith. And that's what he was commending these men of old and women of old for their enduring faith. And he tells these recipients of this letter, he tells them, what are you in need of? Well, you have need of endurance. And that's back in chapter 10, 36, just before we entered into chapter 11. And so that's what he was doing. He was lifting up all these men and women of faith to spur them on, to show them, look at these men and women. They're exemplars of the faith. Learn from them. See how God used them. See how they were challenged even as you are being challenged. Hold the course. But yet none of them received the promise. None of them. They were all commended through their faith in 39, but they did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And they didn't receive the promise. Yeah, they received a good report, a commendation from God. Praise the Lord. They died, though, without receiving the promise. And so what did they receive? Well, they obtained the saving of their souls, obviously. They all died in faith, and their faith endured to the end. It was true saving faith. And so, yeah, they obtained that saving of their souls upon death, and they received God's approval even. And the Holy Spirit testifies to their persevering faith, even unto death. Yet they did not receive what? The promise. the promise, singular, the promise. They didn't receive it. And why? Why not? Because of verse 40 says, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. And so the why is actually rooted in God's eternal purpose. But, you know, many of them did receive these temporal promises, temporal triumphs. They all received the pardon for their sin on account of their faith in God. That was accomplished at the cross. But God has granted them all a promise that they had not received yet. And they had received not the promise, which was according to God's eternal purpose and decree. And again, that's singular, the promise. We need to ask what the promise is. And here, there is a definite article in front of that. And just so you know, that word there, the epangelion, is singular. It's not promises, it's the promise. It's definite article. It's very specific, the promise. And we need to consider that God has not given any saint this promise, whatever this promise is, the promise, because it will be given to every saint simultaneously. God having provided, right? He provided, he prepared. He prepared this promise for them, and he has provided a better thing for us, that they, without us, should not be made perfect. And that's that, again, that teleao. And here we have, that's that perfect or completion. And that, again, that promise is yet to be received, where all the saints of old and all the saints today and all the saints of the future, all who have died, all who are alive, have yet to receive this promise of perfection. And again, that's the eschatological thrust of this whole book and this section even of Hebrews, is where that promise could not be obtained under the law, but only in Christ. Only Christ can bring a sinner to perfection and completion. And here, the promise or the completion is perfection is reserved. It is planned by God to be received when? By all the saints at the same time. All of them. And we know it's not our redemption, because Christ said on the cross, he said, tetelestai. It's finished. And so that's done. There's nothing to add to our redemption. But here we're talking about that teleao, and that is that perfection. It's that completion, the consummation of all things. Now, there's some issues here with that, because some people will say, well, if you go over to 12:23, you're going to see there that there were these spirits of the just men, right, who were made perfect over in 12:23, and the assembly of the firstborn who were enrolled in heaven, and judge, the God is the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Well, they were made perfect spiritually, but we and they are still awaiting, that promise. So when's that promise going to come? Well, in Hebrews 9:28 says, Christ has been offered up once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So that promise will be received when Christ returns. That's when we and all the saints will receive that promise simultaneously. You know, even over in Revelation chapter 6, we get this little peeky into heaven here, right? The curtain's pulled back, and we get to see the saints who died and have gone to heaven to be with the Lord. And what do you have here? you have, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer under the number, until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And so here, what was given to the saints in heaven, it was a robe. It was a robe, not a body. A robe which is to be used as a covering. A robe is to be used to cover the body. But he didn't give them a body. Some of the saints are alive. They're still clothed. What? They're clothed in their earthly body, the saints who are still alive. And what happens to the saints in heaven? They're awaiting the promise. They're awaiting the receival of their glorified bodies. Yeah, they were absent from the body, but they're present with the Lord, right? But, you know, all the saints await a glorified body. All the saints will share alike in the same, at the same time in the resurrected, in the resurrection from the dead. And that is the promise spoken of here. 1 Corinthians 15:23 says here that this is going to be, but each in his own order. Christ is the first fruit, right? He was raised from the dead. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And so here we have that this promise will not, our completion will be not be fully realized until the number of the elect shall be accomplished. And even if we look in 1 Corinthians 15:26, it says here that for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things, is plain that is accepted who has put all things under him. When all things are subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject, and God will be all in all. And again, this is a future event, a future occurrence. And 1 Corinthians 15:50 says, I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have that the family of God will not be raised in sections or intervals and different intervals of time, but instead they will be raised up together. All together, they and us will receive the promise. The promise of an immortal, imperishable body. And 1 Thessalonians 4:15 even says here that for this we declare to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, the parousia, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Look forward to that future promise. Lock your eyes on the prize. Live for that time, that prize, that reward, God has ordered that the entire family of God shall be perfected by the same sacrifice and shall together enjoy its purchased blessing through endless eternity. You know, what a glorious inheritance is ours in Christ. Wait for it. See how this would encourage these recipients of this letter. Look what awaits you. Let them kill the body. Who cares? It's dying anyway. Look what awaits you. If you endure to the end, if you don't compromise with the world, with the culture, look what awaits us. Heaven is our home. We have glorified bodies even that await us. We shall obtain perfection together. That takes care of all boasting, doesn't it? Together, we'll be glorified. Together. And you know, the theologians, they call that that final event, the consummation of all things. And it will be the perfect ending. It will be the complete fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, which will reunite God with his people. And you know, it's even what some call that paradise restored. And what a glorious day that'll be. But between that time and now, there will be trials and tribulations and pain and suffering and persecution and death and disease and sorrow. Now we live by faith, not by sight. We haven't received the promise yet. We haven't come to be perfected as of yet. But Christians prevail by faith, persevere. We're to persevere through faith. And we die in faith, yet none of us have received or will receive, apart from the entire body of Christ, that promise. God had provided something better for us, that apart from them, apart from us, they should not be made perfect. So we're to wait for it and hold fast to it and look forward to it. I mean, Peter writes of that in 1 Peter 1:4-6. He says we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, right? And to an inheritance that's imperishable and incorruptible and unfading, is reserved in heaven, is garrisoned by God, protected by God, and through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed. There's that salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials. So here we are, Christian. We're standing on the timeline of redemptive history, and I'm well out of time. But yes, our citizenship is in heaven. And what else did Paul go on to say to the Philippians after he said our citizenship is in heaven? He said that from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So that's the promise. And that's what every Christian in every time and place looked forward to. And we die without receiving that promise unless the Lord returns. But that should spur us on. But that's the promise that awaits us and every Christian. So choose this day, Christ or the world. You need to choose your homeland. Will it be heaven or earth? Choose. Choose which one. Will you go back to Cora? Or do you have your heart set on that Patrice, the homeland? You can't serve two masters. You can't have one foot in the world and one in heaven. Choose. You have to choose. Are you waiting for the return of your great God and Savior? Or have you compromised to the world and the culture? It's my prayer that you'll cultivate an uncompromising faith in these, like these men, these godly men and women of old had. A faith that endures, a faith that perseveres, faith in the true and living God. to care for you now and in the life to come. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. And lost sinner, today is the day of salvation. When that trumpet calls, that's it. The door closes. There's no more opportunity for repentance and faith. And when you breathe your last breath in this world, that's it. There are no second chances. That's it. The opportunity will forever be closed to you. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts in rebellion. Take hold of that promise, the promise. Take hold of the promise by faith. Take hold of it today, and you call upon the name of the Lord from a pure heart, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. I pray that you'll bless it to the hearts of these dear people. Use it for your glory in Christ's name. Amen.